Well, let me invite you to take your Bible and open up to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll start there. There are a couple other places I'll have you turn to in a moment, but we'll start in Romans 1. This will be our main text that we'll consider this morning. Well, we noted on Friday evening, if you were here, you remember this. In fact, we mentioned that Friday evening was only half of the story. This story of this weekend is a two-part story. And on Friday evening, we went down to the depths of what had to be the darkest day in human history. It was a day where the Son of God, having taken on human flesh, all of this a picture beyond our wildest imaginations of the depth of God's love, condescending to take on human flesh, revealing the nature of God to those that were watching, preaching the gospel, revealing himself, preaching himself, the hope that is found in him and him alone. And on that day that we commemorated and reflected on Friday evening, the Son of God was brutally executed by an alliance of government officials and religious leaders who wanted nothing to do with the things that he was preaching and teaching, wanted nothing to do with why he came. That evening was certainly a time for solemn reflection. That was a dark day in human history. But today we gather with, of course, a completely different mindset. I mean, even as we gather today, if you were here Friday, we had a somber tone, and rightly so. But today is a day for celebration. Today is a day for joy, because that darkest day in history was not the last word. Those who put Jesus to death and laid his body in that tomb, that was not the end of the story. The fact that Jesus is risen has changed everything. It has changed everything. It's the very reason we gather here on Sundays. Week in and week out, we gather here to remember the fact that our Savior is not lying in a tomb, but he is risen. And he is right now seated at the right hand of God as the sovereign Lord of the universe. There's no more central reality. I want us to get this as we, in all that we consider this morning, there is no more central reality for us as Christians than the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no more central reality for us as Christians than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We sang a moment ago the power of the cross. And the cross is a key moment in human history, a key moment in salvation history. But apart from the resurrection, there is no power in the cross. It's the resurrection that puts the stamp of God's power on the work that was accomplished on the cross. There is no more central reality for us as Christians than the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it is worth our time to be here this morning, to give praise to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to rejoice in what he has done for us. It's often said that hindsight is 20/20, right? Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides for us a sort of 20/20 spiritual hindsight, in that it gives us an unshakable confidence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us an unshakable confidence in everything Christ said, everything he did, everything that is said about Christ in the Word of God. We can believe because of the resurrection. And we will look here at Paul's introduction to this letter to the Roman Christians. And as he introduces himself to them, he had never met this group of Christians. He's writing to them, hoping to come see them, but he's never met them in person. And by way of introducing himself, he does so in the context of the glorious gospel that he has been called to proclaim, the glorious gospel that has saved him. And it's the gospel that he is wanting to communicate to them. And of course, we know the book of Romans is one of the richest descriptions and instructions on the depth and nature of the gospel that we have in the Word of God. This is what Paul wants these Christians to know above all else, is the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Paul's introduction to this book, he lays the foundation of his ministry. He says he was set apart for the gospel of God, which is summed up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's read the first six verses of this glorious introduction that Paul writes to this amazing letter to these Roman Christians. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And it's in these introductory verses to Paul's letter to the Romans that he highlights three facets of the gospel as it relates to Jesus, the person and work of Jesus. And it all culminates in the power of his resurrection. So let's notice these three things together as we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even as we affirm with these verses the same thing that Roman soldier affirmed as he saw Christ on the cross and saw all that was going on, and he confessed, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And it's by virtue of what Christ has done on the cross and what God has done through him by raising him from the dead that we also say, "Truly, this is the Son of God." The first facet of the gospel I want us to see is Paul presents it to us in these verses is this, that Jesus was promised beforehand in the Scriptures. We see that in verse 2. This gospel of God, which is summed up in the work of Jesus, has been promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. As Paul writes about this gospel of God, as he introduces himself to this church, by unveiling and unfolding the gospel, the first thing he says to them is this is not a novel concept. This is not a new teaching. This is not an idea that Paul himself has come up with. This is not a new religion or a new denomination that Paul is trying to start. No, what he is communicating is the same thing that's been communicated in all of the Scriptures. The gospel of God in Jesus Christ has been promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And the point we can't miss is this, that those who were reading the Scriptures, those who were studying the prophets, many of whom Paul would have interacted with, what Paul says is they should have been able to understand and see the unfolding promises of God. And even see in Jesus' life and his work that he was the fulfillment of all these Old Testament Scriptures. All of these students of the Scriptures ought to have been able to see this. These were things that God had promised beforehand in the Scriptures. But of course, as we know, as Paul will continue in Romans chapter 1, he will talk about those that are unrighteous, which all of us, prior to our salvation in Christ, all of us were unrighteous. And it is the nature of those that are unrighteous, according to later in the chapter, that they suppress the truth. Those who are unrighteous want nothing to do with the truth. They suppress the truth. They see the things that God has revealed in the Scriptures. They see the way that he has unfolded this, the promise of a coming Messiah, and they want nothing to do with it. They, in their fallen state, in a state of rebellion against God, suppress the truth. And yet, however, I'm struck by how the chief priests and the Pharisees, these were men that were students of the Scriptures. They had read these promises beforehand. They had heard Christ teach. They had seen the miracles that He worked. They had seen the signs that He performed. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with His message. But it's noteworthy to consider their response to the death of Jesus. Matthew records it in chapter 27. And he says, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Here were these chief priests and these scribes who, they had the Scriptures. They heard the words of Jesus. And in a sense, they almost had more faith than Jesus' own followers had. They said, surely something is going to happen. This guy promised to raise himself from the dead in 3 days. We need to prevent his disciples from coming and fooling all of us. I just think it's interesting that these guys who wanted nothing to do with Jesus yet somehow think something might be up and want to do whatever they can to prevent that from happening. And it is the resurrection of Jesus that has brought the unveiling of these mysteries. What Paul often calls mysteries as he writes these letters, those things that were hidden in time past, those things that were obscured throughout the Old Testament, these promises that were made beforehand. Yet by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they have now been made plain. In fact, Jesus himself goes to great lengths to make this point clear following his resurrection. If you would, turn back to Luke chapter 24. We'll see this at work. Luke chapter 24. This is Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus. And the chapter begins with a parallel account to what we read in Matthew's gospel earlier. And then Luke shifts gears and writes of this scene of these disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus. And notice what all that happens here, beginning of verse 13. It says, "That very day, two of the disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him." I don't know how that happened, but somehow this guy joins them and they're not able to recognize that this is Jesus. This is the one that they're talking about. The news throughout that whole area is all about what had happened to Jesus. Verse 17, he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here, there, in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Get verse 21. Just hear the hopelessness that these men have. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb earlier in the morning, and When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But him they did not see. And even here their hearts are filled with sadness, but they have this report. But verse 24 ends that they had not yet seen him. Verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Does that sound familiar? "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And see this, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Then verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. We read this account and really we see two key things. One, of course, is when he reveals himself to them, when they are made aware that this is Jesus. But also we notice what does Jesus do before revealing himself explicitly to them? He takes them to the scriptures and he reveals to them all of these things that, as Paul writes in Romans 1, were promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And he walks through what we know as the Old Testament, what was their scriptures, and shows them how all of these things were to come to pass, how all of these things are a fulfillment of the Word of God. They're a fulfillment of all that God had revealed. You see, the Old Testament has more to teach us about Christ than simply the explicit prophecies about his birth and his death and his coming kingdom. Those are those high points. Those are, to us, are much more easily recognizable. But we need to understand that all of the scriptures are an unveiling of this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The whole gospel story is the central theme of the scriptures. You see, it wasn't God's plan B, this gospel, when his original plan was blown up in the garden. We talked about this on Friday night. This death of Jesus was not a surprise to God. This was God's plan all along, and we see that when we read the scriptures. In fact, Friday night we read some Old Testament scriptures that dealt specifically, that prophesied, foretold the suffering that Jesus would go through on the cross. This gospel was God's plan all along, and we see that plan unfold throughout the entirety of the Bible. This gospel was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. And did you pick up on the emotion that these men feel as they consider that their own hearts were burning within them as Jesus opened the Scriptures to them and revealed himself to them through the Scriptures? All of a sudden, it seems as though all of these scriptures that they had known were no longer just dry words of old prophets. No longer was just an academic history of their nation's heritage. But all of a sudden now, their hearts were burning as they read the scriptures, and they could see, as Christ pointed out, how these things point to him. And so it ought to be for us that the Bible ought not be just a collection of unconnected stories or prophecies or laws that are just dry, and even poems and letters that just kind of stand on their own or unconnected. Rather, the Word of God is one book that He has given to us. It is the unveiling of the gospel story fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, I do want us to be careful. This is not to say that Christ is in every rock of the Old Testament. We're not trying to find Christ typified in every detail of every verse in the Scriptures. Rather, we must understand that every text fits into this larger story. Every Old Testament Bible story that we read fits into this larger story. It doesn't mean Jesus is explicitly prophesied in that story, but all of this is part of God's leading us to get to the New Testament, leading us to see these things fulfilled in Christ. This great gospel truth, as it's culminated in the resurrection, is that which has been promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. Secondly, we see that Jesus, if you go back to Romans 1, Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. This is our second facet of the gospel. Not only was it promised beforehand, not only has this been God's plan all along, but as He reveals Jesus, verse 3, concerning His Son, this is what the Scriptures reveal. They reveal His Son who was descended from David according to the flesh. There are several things about this statement I want to draw our attention to as we consider the significance of Jesus' human identity. This verse says that He was descended from David. Literally translated could be, He came into being. The idea here is we see hints of His pre-existence. He merely came into being as a descendant of David. That was not the beginning of Jesus' existence. Jesus existed prior to that as the second member of the Trinity. Now He merely came into being as the Son of David. His birth was simply the means by which He entered into this human existence. It was just the means by which He took on Himself this human flesh. But He came into being as a descendant of David. Is that important? That He is a descendant of David? Well, if we know our Old Testament Scriptures, we know some of these promises and prophecies that were made beforehand, we know that the fact that Jesus is a descendant of David is a fulfillment of those messianic prophecies regarding a king who would come and who would sit on David's throne forever. We see God make this promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When He promises David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. And I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And it was Jesus Christ who came and as a descendant of David and is the fulfillment of this covenant made to David. There is a king who sits on David's throne and will sit on David's throne forever. And it's Jesus Christ, who is descended from David, but He also says, according to the flesh. And this is important. This phrase, according to the flesh, really has a double significance to us. First, it affirms that Jesus' descent from David was only according to the flesh. This is important. Jesus, again, as I said, His existence did not begin at the moment of His birth. That was merely His entrance into human existence. So His descent from David is limited to just being His physical manifestation according to the flesh. But this phrase also tells us that His life on earth was really according to the flesh. We must understand these two things, that His human existence was only according to the flesh. That is, this was God taking on human flesh. But yet He was God who actually took on human flesh. Both of these realities, that Jesus is both truly God and truly man, are absolutely essential in our understanding of the gospel. It's absolutely essential for Him to be able to provide for our salvation. If Jesus was anything less than truly God, and if He was anything less than truly man, then He was not able to provide salvation for us. You see, He had to be a man in order to be our substitute in both His life and His death. He had to be truly human in order to be our substitute. Paul writes about this later in the book of Romans, in chapter 5, verse 19, as he's, in the verses prior to that, talked about how we are sinners in Adam. Every one of us who are Adam's descendants have the sin of Adam imputed to us. Therefore, we are sinners. From the moment of our conception, we are sinners because we are in Adam. But then Paul goes on in Romans 5, verse 19. He says, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." We're sinners because we are men. We are human. In order for us to be made righteous, our substitute must be man, must be a human who obeys in our place. Or as the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 2, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, in order to deliver us, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people." If Jesus is to do the things that we considered on Friday night, of drinking to the dregs the cup of God's wrath, so that that wrath is removed from us, if we are to be people that, as the verse we read just said, are delivered from the fear of death and subject to lifelong slavery, if we are to be freed from that, then it was necessary for Jesus to take on flesh and blood to be like us, to make propitiations for the sins of the people. In order for us to experience salvation, Jesus, our substitute, had to be a man according to the flesh. But He also had to be truly God in order to offer a sacrifice that actually accomplished something. Again, as the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 10, in the context of talking about how limited in scope the Old Testament sacrifices were, how repetitive they were, how they ultimately did not actually provide forgiveness of sins. He says in Hebrews 12 or 10, verses 12 through 14, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." In order for Jesus to offer a sufficient sacrifice after which He is able to sit down, the work having been done, then He had to be God. He couldn't merely be like us as a human. He had to be God. And so it's important for us to understand that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, so that He identifies with us. But it is only according to the flesh that He is descended from David. He is also eternally descended from the Father in the mystery of the Trinity. But the gospel would not be good news to us if Jesus' body was still lying in a tomb outside Jerusalem. All of these things that we've talked about are meaningless, are hopeless, if His body is still in the ground. And if His bones are rotting away and have rotted away, there would be no hope for us. The gospel is truly good news for us because Jesus has risen from the dead. And so Paul continues in verse 4 of Romans chapter 1. Not only was Jesus promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Not only was Jesus descended from David according to the flesh, but thirdly, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. Verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's this verse, it's what Paul is describing in this verse that makes all the difference in the gospel message. It's the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and He has been, by that resurrection, declared by God, designated by God to be the Son of God in power. Think of the contrast with Jesus' earthly life. During Jesus' earthly life, what did people think of Him? During His earthly life, the majesty of His glory as the Son of God was veiled by His humanity. You weren't able to just look at His appearance and see, that's God. He looked like us. And so to those who saw Him, He seemed at times rather unremarkable, in spite of the signs and miracles that He performed. It's this depiction of Him that Isaiah prophesies about in Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, when he says He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. During Jesus' earthly life, he was physically speaking nothing remarkable. But all that changed. That perception of Him changed at the resurrection. It was through the resurrection that He was declared to be the Son of God in power. The resurrection, the empty tomb, is a sign revealing to us this is the Son of God. This meek and lowly man who the Gospels tell us had nowhere to lay His head. He had no home. He was completely dependent upon those that were gracious to Him. And yet at the resurrection, He was declared to be the Son of God in power. This is not saying that He became the Son of God at that point. It was simply God's announcement, God's designation to all who saw that this is the Son of God. No longer was He marked by weakness and lowliness. He was now marked by power and authority. He now sits on the Father's right hand, ruling, waiting until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. All because He has been raised. This is what sets apart Jesus from any other religious leader, any other so-called Savior. It's the fact that He is alive. He is ruling and reigning even right now. Well, the key question for us to consider in our remaining time is, what does this mean for us? What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean for us? Let me just give us a few ways. First, the resurrection of Jesus is the evidence of a sufficient and acceptable sacrifice in God's sight to atone for the sin of those who place their faith in Him. Because Jesus is raised, we can be assured that His sacrifice was accepted by God. As He cried on the cross, it has been finished. We can be sure, because He is raised from the dead, that it actually has been finished. Salvation has been achieved because He has made atonement for sin. Or as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, speaking of Christ, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Again, we see the plan of God here. God set apart Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. What is the result? So that your faith and hope are in God. This plan that that God and the Father, the Son, and Spirit planned from eternity past to save a people foreknown before the foundation of the world has been demonstrated to be true when he raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, with the result that we, you, may place your faith and hope in God. We can be assured that he is a sufficient Savior because he is risen. Also, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a source of hope for those who are in him. If you are in Christ this morning, if you are one who are trusting in his work to save you from your sins, then the resurrection of Jesus is a source of great hope for you this morning. And the crux of that hope is this, that for us who are in Christ, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. This is not a promise that your life is going to get better because you're in Christ. The fact is, Jesus himself promised that for many of us, our life would get worse in this life because we're in Christ, we're following Christ. To follow Christ is to take up your cross. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that we can take up our cross in this life because the best is yet to come. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is a classic passage on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's worth us putting our eyes on and reading. Because this is one of these things that for those of us who are according to the flesh, who our perspective is only this life, our perspective is only what's ahead for us this week, for us to have a hope that goes beyond this life is absolutely essential. This is what produces a joy, as I prayed earlier, a joy that surpasses anything that is going on in this life. How can we have joy when life is hard? How can we have joy when this world is broken? We can have joy in Christ knowing that what awaits us is far better than we can even imagine here. And all of that is rooted in the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Do you get what he's saying here? If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then this is our best life now. And even goes so far as to say that there in verse 19, if in this life we have Christ, or if in Christ rather we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We who have been willing to take up our cross and follow him, who have sacrificed all of the pleasures of this world, all of the potential satisfaction that this world offers to us, we who are willing to lay all of that aside, taking up our cross and following him, we are most to be pitied. We have wasted our life if Christ has not been raised. All of that cross-bearing has been for naught. And we ought to have just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But because Christ is raised, that is not our condition. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ has been raised. He is the firstfruits of those. That is, he is the firstfruits of those who have died. And because of his resurrection, we also will be raised. If we skip ahead in this chapter to verse 50, he drives even deeper into what our hope is. Our hope is not tied to this life. Our hope is tied to the life ahead that awaits us. Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Earlier he said, if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is vain. He concludes this chapter by saying, because Christ has been raised and you too in Christ will be raised, then your labor for the Lord is not in vain. We can have confidence to take up our cross, to labor for the Lord, knowing that it is worth it. This confidence was Paul's own experience and motivation in his life and ministry. Doesn't he speak often of desiring to see Christ, desiring to be Christ, to be with Christ? He even says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. Because he understood what awaits because Christ has been raised. He says later in the book of Philippians, his desire is this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It was Paul's belief and faith in a risen Savior that allowed him to share in his sufferings, knowing that it was through sharing his sufferings that he was going to attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's hope was not tied to this life. He was able to labor for the Lord, recognizing it was not in vain. The same is true for you and I. Our labor for the Lord is not in vain. The call to take up our cross is a call that we can do. And we can do it with joy. And just as Christ went to the cross because of the joy that was set before him, and he endured the cross, he despised the shame, you and I in this life can do the same thing. We can take up our cross. And we can even do it with joy because it's our faith rests in what awaits us. It's a joy that awaits us in the future. That all of this life, when we experience that, all of this life will pale in comparison. The resurrection of Jesus also enables us to live a transformed life. Paul writes later in the book of Romans, chapter 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It is because we have been raised with Christ. Again, this mystery of this union that we have with Christ. We have died with him, and we have been raised with Him. Therefore, we are to walk in newness of life. We are to have a transformed life. These verses tell us that one who is in Christ is a transformed person. To be in Christ is to die with Him. As Paul describes in the book of Romans, that old man, that old nature, it has died with Christ. And we have been raised with Him to walk in newness of life. It is a contradiction to the Word of God. It is a contradiction to the message of the gospel. It is a contradiction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ when you claim to be a Christian, you claim to be in Christ, and yet your life has not been transformed. You are telling a lie about the gospel. Because if we have been risen with Christ, then we will walk in newness of life. There will be a transformation. There will be a change. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. If you have been raised with Christ, if you are in Christ and you've died with Him and you've been raised with Him, if that's you, it's another way of saying if you are a Christian, if you are truly a Christian, then here is our call. Our call is to seek the things that are above. One who is in Christ, one who has been raised with Christ, the things below are no longer appealing to us. Our desire is to seek things that are above. And all of this we do ultimately with the recognition that we are accountable to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus reveals Him to be the sovereign Lord of all. That is, we must obey His will. If Jesus is raised, and He is, then we must obey Him. And those who reject Him will one day be judged by Him. Listen to what Paul preaches in Acts chapter 17. As he's preaching to those as they are there, and he refers to the altar to an unknown God. And to those that are worshiping at the altar of an unknown God, here's what Paul tells them. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. That man is Jesus, who is raised from the dead and will one day, that day has been fixed. He will one day judge the world in righteousness. All of us will either be raised with Christ to enjoy an eternity in His presence, as Paul described in 1 Corinthians 15, or if you are not in Christ, you will stand before this judge and you will be judged in righteousness. And my friend, if you are outside of Christ, when He judges you in righteousness, you will be found wanting. Let me urge each one of us to take seriously, are we in Christ? Are you in Christ this morning? What a tragedy it would be to go through our gatherings, considering the cross on Friday, considering the resurrection this morning, to walk out of this building yet lost in your sins. How tragic that would be. This is good news. Because Jesus is risen, we can have confidence in the message of God's Word because it has been proven true time and time again. And the ultimate demonstration of that was when Jesus was raised from the dead. Our family has begun working together through a catechism. And this week, the question we considered, it's question and answer format. The question we considered had great application to the events of this week that we remember. The question is this, and I ask this question to all of us: what is our only hope in life and death? The answer is this, that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our hope. Our hope is that we belong to God. We belong to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this gives us joy and confidence because He's risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we have been able to just consider for a while the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is an eternity's worth of wisdom that we will probably, even with all of eternity, we will probably never plumb the depths of all that You have done in Christ. And we've just spent a few minutes this morning considering some of these realities. But we're thankful that we can have a confidence in Your Word, as it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This gospel story that You unveil to us in the pages of Scripture. We can be confident in its truth because You've demonstrated Yourself to be faithful over and over again, chiefly in raising Jesus from the dead. We can be confident in our salvation because Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. He became like us. He laid aside the glories of heaven and He took on Himself human flesh and demonstrated His love for us. And that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, let us think deeply about the depths of that love. But then, Lord, He did not remain in the ground. As we sung earlier, vainly they sealed the tomb. Vainly they guarded it. Death couldn't keep its prey because He is risen. And in His resurrection, You have declared Him. You have announced Him to be the Son of God in power. We can have confidence that our sins are forgiven if we are in Christ, because He is risen. He has offered a sufficient sacrifice for our sins. We can be confident that our greatest and best life yet awaits us. The fullness of joy awaits us at Your right hand in Your presence. And there are pleasures forevermore. Therefore, we can be willing to, in this life, take up our cross. We can be able, by the power of Your Holy Spirit working in us, the mercy and grace necessary to walk through even the valley of the shadow of death. And we can fear no evil because You are with us. In fact, our great shepherd has already Himself entered into not only the valley of the shadow of death, but to death itself, a death more profound than any of us can possibly imagine. Therefore, we can walk through difficulty now because of the joy and hope that awaits us, because Christ has been raised from the dead. We can be sure that if we are in Christ, our life will change. Our life will be transformed. We will and ought to walk in newness of life because Christ has been raised. And we can be assured that one day we will stand before Christ. Every one of us will stand before Him. And if we are in Him, in Christ, clothed in His righteousness, then that standing before Him will be the receiving of a servant into the presence of his master. Lord, may we strive to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." But for others, perhaps some in this room even, if they were to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ right now and be judged in righteousness, they would justly be condemned for their sin. Lord, I pray for any in this room that are in that condition right now. I fear for them. Lord, my prayer is that even today they would turn in faith, trusting in Christ, repenting of their sins, resting in His work to be their salvation, laying aside all other effort, all other perceived righteousness, all other good works, all other merits. Lay those aside and trust in Christ and Christ alone. That this would be a day of salvation for them, that they might experience this newness of life even on this Resurrection Sunday. But I pray that as we leave here today and we live our lives, may we do so in a way that honors you. May we do so in a way that is submissive to our sovereign Lord, humbling ourselves, obeying His will, walking in newness of life, having our minds and hearts transformed that we might please Him and bring honor and glory to His name. Because having been risen, He is worthy of all of our honor and all of our praise. We ask all of these things in His great and glorious name. Amen.